Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that my words would not simply be a clanging cymbal or a resounding gong. And we pray that our hearts might not be cold and unmoved by the riches of your word. Thank you that you come to speak, to set your children free by the truth in your word. Give us hearts that are attentive and helpful. And may our lives be shaped by the truth of your word, that we might be people who rejoice in you and develop confidence in you for your name's sake. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to speak for probably about half an hour. So let me begin with a question. When is the Lord at work to advance the gospel? So this morning we're going to see how God had established a church in Corinth through the Apostle Paul and think about some of its implications or lessons for us today. And we're going to focus on the first 17 verses of that reading that Francis brought us. As we've been learning from the book of Acts, we've seen that there is a familiar pattern to the Apostle Paul's method of starting churches. Paul would go to a new town and preach in the synagogue, telling people that Jesus is the Christ, that the Christ had to suffer and die, and that Jesus is the Christ. And eventually, his preaching would produce conflict. All of this happens in Corinth, but there are some new elements as well, and we need to learn from them today. So we're looking at Acts 18. It's on page 1114 of the Church Bibles, and it will help us as we look at it together to have it open in front of us. And look then, please, at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. What was Corinth like? Well, it was a young but prosperous city of about 80,000 inhabitants. In other words, it was the size of Burton-on-Trent with its outlying villages. The Romans had destroyed the old city of Corinth in 146 BC, but Julius Caesar had rebuilt the city in 44 BC. And in Paul's day, it was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, which is the southern half of Greece. Corinth was also a commercial centre, and it had two ports, one facing the west with the Adriatic Sea and Rome. The other was on the east, facing the Aegean Sea and Turkey and all that area off that way. It was also famous for its temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, which stood on a mountain overlooking the city, and there were many prostitutes in that city associated with that goddess. It also had a Jewish synagogue. So Corinth was a cultural melting pot like many of our big cities today. So what are we to learn from his time in Corinth? First, successful evangelism requires teamwork. Successful evangelism requires teamwork. Look, please, at verse 2. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Paul had set out on his second missionary journey with Silas and recruited Timothy along the way. However, because Silas and Timothy were in Macedonia, in the northern part of Greece, probably in Berea, they weren't with him. But we shouldn't think that Paul's pattern of ministry, method of ministry, was to work on his own. No, he worked with a team of people. It may be a surprise to learn that Paul worked with other people because Acts focuses on what Paul did. But Paul didn't work solo. No, the way that Paul built churches, that is the people, not the building, was with a team of people. And you can see that in other parts of the Bible, in the New Testament. So, for example, at the end of Colossians, Paul mentions six co-workers who were with him. And we don't know much about them, but what it shows is that Paul worked in a team. And if we want our evangelism to work well in our context, in 2015, we need to see that the reason the Lord has called us to himself is so that we can be part of a team, pulling together. Our efforts at church building, we call it evangelism, will fail if we think that we aren't needed at St. Peter's, or if we think we can operate as an individual. If we think we aren't needed, then we won't get involved, we'll sit on the edge, or maybe move away. If we think as individuals, then we'll have lots of people in the congregation who are set on doing their own thing and running their own show. But actually what God has called us to do is to be part of a team. We have leaders, we work together under leadership. In verse 2, what we do is we meet a couple. They're called Aquila and Priscilla, and they are Jewish Christians. And Aquila and Priscilla were God's provision of co-workers for Paul, while Silas and Timothy are busy elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes that he came to Corinth in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And Paul had every reason to tremble, because in most of the towns Paul had visited, he had faced opposition and persecution. In Acts 14, in Lystra, he'd been stoned and left for dead. He'd been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He was a subject of a riot in Thessalonica and was smuggled out for his safety. And he was sneered at in Athens. Wonderfully, through his ministry, people became Christians. The churches took root. But Paul and his team at times must have been exhausted. So we shouldn't romanticize Christian work. It can be draining. And in the city of Corinth, there was a synagogue. What did Paul expect as he went there? That he'd have an easy time? Well, God knew that Paul needed like-minded people to encourage him. And fundamentally, the purpose of working in teams is to encourage one another as we labour to bring the gospel out. It can be hard to run Jump for Joy or Ladies Afternoon Fellowship or Christmas Cracker or the Men's Bowling Evening or Carols by Candlelight or Christianity Explored. What we need is one another to encourage us in this task. Aquila was a native of Pontus. And Pontus is the area that borders the Black Sea coast. And Aquila and Priscilla were business people, and they'd come from Rome. The Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome in AD 49. But it was part of God's plan for Aquila and Priscilla to be in Corinth when Paul arrived there. And when Paul went to see them, he stayed and he worked with them. Paul worked as a manual labourer in leather, as a tent maker, and he brought the gospel to the Corinthian Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And what the apostle did is unusual. See, Paul's action is to provide for himself and not depend on the generosity of his hearers. That was countercultural. Now, in the ancient world, preachers were highly regarded, highly prized. You might be surprised by that. But they were often the ancient world's celebrities. People would pay money to listen to them. And yet, Paul provided for himself. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says it's right and proper for a Christian preacher to earn his keep from preaching the gospel. So he says in chapter 9, the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living from the gospel. He says something similar in Galatians 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. In other words, those who believe the gospel should provide for those who preach the gospel. And all of us who believe that Jesus has died for our sins should be contributing to cover church costs in a way that is proportionate to our income. One of the reasons we have mission gift days is to encourage you to give to that or to the PCC or to the Church Trust, so that we're all able to live out this principle and give some of the money that God has entrusted to us to resource gospel work. If you'd like to know more about that, then have a word with me, or better, speak to Elaine Dickinson or Eileen Griffiths. But here, Paul is self-funding. And he's a part-time preacher. Very often, as churches start out, the preachers are self-funding. It's often said that the very last part of a Christian to be converted is his or her wallet. And that's why it's important that we give money to churches that are being established, like the church in Brussels, where Steve Orange is pastor. We can learn from the Apostle Paul here. Look what Paul does in verse 4, please. As a result of this new team, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And we've seen in previous weeks that when Paul reasons, he sets out what the Bible teaches about the Christ, and it points out that therefore that Jesus is the Christ. And he doesn't browbeat people, but he persuades Jews and Greeks to believe what the Bible says. So ultimately we learn that the purpose of Christian teamwork is evangelism. It's a church building. People, not bricks and mortar. Then please look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Once the rest of the team arrive, Silas and Timothy, Paul goes full-time as a preacher. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that Silas and Timothy brought gifts of money from the Christians in Macedonia. And it meant that Paul was able to devote all his time to telling people about the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Now the first point is that Paul worked in a team to establish churches. So as we work in teams, we will be effective in evangelism. The second point our passage makes is that we need to rethink how to do evangelism when situations change. We need to rethink how to do evangelism when situations change. Have a look at verse 6, please. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Now there was a change to Paul's situation when Silas and Timothy come back from Macedonia. But there's a second change to Paul's situation in verse 6. Look again at it. The Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. In other words, the Jews strongly reject any notion that Jesus is God's King, the Christ. What does Paul do? Does he stick with them? No. Although he's gone to the Jews as a group, he now turns to the Gentiles. Please look again at verse 6. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And here Paul, in verse 6, echoes the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33 and says, "Look, I made it a priority for you, for the Jews to know who Jesus is and what he has done. But since you Jews reject the message, I will now prioritize speaking to the Gentiles." And where does Paul go? Well, he goes to the house next door to the synagogue that belongs to a man called Titius Justus. What's the significance? Well, it's this, that in spite of opposition God's word still advances, but now from a new mission center. And the fact that God's word continues to continues to be heard all over Corinth is shown that when the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, and his household are converted in verse 8. Don't you think that must have been a wonderful encouragement and surprise? They'd been abusive in the synagogue, and he's been all but thrown out. But then the synagogue ruler repents, puts his trust in Jesus. He must have been one of the last people Paul expected to baptize. And whoever said that the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor, I mean, they're completely wrong, aren't they? Now, the point of this section is that when situations change, when the door for mission closes, to be successful, we have to do the hard work of rethinking how to evangelize. It's true that when God closes one door, he opens another. Just remember what the Lord Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said that the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth. And the point is that opposition to the gospel requires thinking through what to do, but the gospel still goes out. And there is opposition in this country too, albeit not in the form of beatings and stoning. Some friends of ours set up a church in Dulwich, and the Liberal Church of England vicar and the bishop opposed it. They tried to use their influence to make sure that this new church had no building to meet in, and so wrote to as many schools and centres as possible, telling them not to rent out their rooms to this Bible-believing church. Nevertheless, under the Lord, this church has grown. They've even planted twice, and the gospel has advanced. It's required some creative thinking, though, and thinking things through at times. And we have to do the same kind of thinking if we are to be effective evangelistically also. Early in 2015, we were told that we could not have a curate, and it requires hard work, hard thinking what to do. Is the right way forward to staff St. Peter's with a youth worker, or would we be better served by employing a Christian who is able to disciple others? Effective Christian work requires hard thought. But please look at verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now, what do these verses teach us? Well, these verses show us that the Lord was the one who is in control, and he wanted to change the way that Paul did ministry. Normally, in Acts, when the ministry gets too tough, his servant Paul would leave town. But in Corinth, everything changes, because the Lord commissions Paul to stay. Why does the Lord change Paul's strategy when Paul's strategy seems to have been effective hitherto? Well, he does it so that he can gather his people. The Lord says there in verse 10, I have many people in this city. Who are they? Well, they are the people of Corinth, Gentiles, who will become Christians. So how does that affect us? Well, we shouldn't expect the Lord to speak to us in a vision, to reassure us of God's presence. No, we're not told in the Bible to expect visions. But God tells us in the Bible that as we believe the Bible, we have the Lord's presence with us as we serve him. He is in control. He will make things grow. So the first point was that since Paul worked in teams, we must work in teams to be effective in evangelism. The second point is that we must rethink how to do evangelism when situations change. But Jesus' presence with us reassures us of fruitfulness. The third point we need to understand is that it's hard to be a Christian evangelist. It's hard to be a Christian evangelist. Now, in verses 12 to 17, we read how the Jews took Paul to court, and the charge is there in verse 13. Just look at it, please. This man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now, as the gospel goes out from Titius's justice's house, the Jews feel the impact of the gospel advancing, and they don't like it. So Paul is opposed and taken to court. And we shouldn't imagine that if the gospel advances, say a family member is soundly converted, or if a church picks up steam, that the impact of these changes won't be opposed either. Now, the man who hears the charge is called Gallio, and he is the older brother of the Roman philosopher Seneca. Please look at verse 14. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter for yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." Well, what do we see here? Well, in the face of increasing opposition from the Jews, and unfairly, we also see the indifference of the Roman authorities to Paul. And because in this case the Roman governor refuses to let the case go forward, it has good consequences for the new church. On this occasion, the new church enjoys the same privileges as the Jews, and it means that they have the right to organise a weekly meeting. Now, we can see, though, that although Paul was preserved from harm, Sosthenes, who's the synagogue ruler, is beaten up. It's not clear who the all is, who it's by, but Gallio does nothing to prevent it. And it means that the only reason that the Christians are free to meet fundamentally is because the authorities are indifferent to the gospel, and actually the Lord Jesus, on this occasion, has promised that they would be okay. But the authorities are not benign as far as the gospel is concerned, but we should rejoice in political freedoms when we receive them. And we should be confident that the gospel does not threaten city or national governments, but we need to recognise that as the gospel comes, it will challenge sinners, it will challenge sinful traditions, it will challenge sinful structures, and that, as it goes out, may bring about a different reaction. And so what we see, it's hard to be a Christian evangelist. So when is the Lord at work to advance the gospel? Well, the Lord is at work all the time, through opposition, through difficult times of no teams. He builds a team when the times are good. God is at work, and we're learning that great thing that the Apostle Paul said, is that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Isn't that great? Friends, the challenge for us is that church building won't always be easy. There may be opposition. We may need to change what we're doing and not have a motto in our mind, as it was in the beginning, is now and shall be forever. No, we may need to change what we're doing for the sake of the gospel. Evangelism is hard, ultimately, for the evangelist. But we shouldn't disbelieve God's word. No, we are to believe that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And that is wonderfully encouraging, isn't it? So, friends, let's be encouraged as we go out into the week that this glorious gospel of Christ will spread, and that his church will grow. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you organise the spread of the gospel in Corinth, providing Paul with a team when he had none, key co-workers in Aquila and Priscilla, for and for working, showing that you're fundamentally in control when people oppose you and your spread of your gospel. We thank you that the gospel spread, that there was a church developed in Corinth. And we pray that you would give us heart to see that we need to be part of a gospel team here at St. Peter's. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been sitting on the edge or refuse to be part of the gospel team to work under leadership. And we pray that as we do so, we might see the gospel grow and flourish in our area. And give us the courage, even if we were to face opposition, to recognize everything's under your control and that you are able to work through opposition to bring your gospel to flourish too. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.